So the reading today is from Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 17, and it's on page 972 of the Church Bibles. Matthew 8, verses 5 to 17. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. "Lord," he says, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah: "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." This is the word of the Lord.
Lord Jesus, we pray that as we look at your word together now, that by your Spirit you would indeed open our eyes, that we would see more of who you are. And we pray that what we see would help us to turn and trust in you afresh. We pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. Could you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25, please? We will get to Matthew 8, but we're just going to start with Isaiah chapter 25. Who's got a page number? First person to find it, call it out. 708? There aren't actually prizes for the moment, thank you very much. 708, there we go. Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. And here is the Bible's vision of the future. Here it is. Isaiah 25, verse 6. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And in that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Oh, let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" The future is pictured as a feast. We are only too aware that we live in a world that's divided by wars that are fought between nations and tribes and races, divided by walls that are built between people of a different color or a different class or a different gender or a different religion. And the God of the Bible says one day all people of all nations and tribes and colors and classes will be united. He says they will sit at my table and feast together.
See verse 6, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. Or we are painfully aware that we live in a world of inequality and injustice. For some of us, to spend £25 on a meal would be just nothing. For the people in Sumatra right now, after the earthquake, £25 would feed a family of four for a month. There's one section of the world dying of obesity, another section of the world dying of starvation. But the God of the Bible says one day there will be no poverty. The picture is of a feast in which we will all share. Look how he goes on. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. The best of meats, the finest of wines for all, shared round. Or we are only too painfully aware that we live in a world of sickness and suffering. And that verse 7, death is the shroud that enfolds all peoples. It hangs heavy over all of us. But the God of the Bible says, verse 8, one day he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord one day will wipe away the tears from all faces. It's picture language, but you see the picture he's painting. See, we sometimes think that well, here we are in this world, and turning to God is all about sort of turning to some other world, some sort of escapism that we do. And the Bible says loud and clear, no, the God of the Bible is the creator of this world. And his plan is not to give up on the world that he made. His plan is to recreate the world that he made. All that has gone wrong, he will put right. All that is broken, he will fix. In other words, the world that we long for will become real. And the Bible says, if you want to know what that reality will be like, well, in a word, it's like a party. And a generation or so ago, I guess the preacher would have sort of stood here and said something like, and asked, you know, friends, will you be at that party? But today, the people I speak to seem to me so much further back on all this. Will I be at the party? They say, well, I don't even believe there is going to be a party. And I don't think that's because this generation has sort of carefully investigated all the claims of the Bible and formulated clear and compelling reasons why we don't believe. It's more that this generation is one that has grown cynical. Not just about the Bible's promise of the future, but cynical about everything. We've been made cynical by the politicians who just seem to be in it for themselves, or by parents who've let us down, or friends who turned out to be not what we thought they were. Perhaps most of all, we've been made cynical by religious people. People who say they believe the promises of the Bible. They say they're looking forward to the party, but who don't seem to live that out. They grumble, and they are mean, and they are so judgmental, and they make you feel so small. It's just hard to take their hope of a new world and a party seriously when you look at them. I came across this quote from a young Cuban woman who's apparently a well-known blogger and spokesperson for her generation in Cuba. She writes this, unlike our parents, we never believed in anything. Our defining characteristic is cynicism. But that's a double-edged sword. It protects you from crushing disappointment, but it paralyzes you from doing anything. And I guess that'll always be our danger. We will hear all that God says about the world being made new, and we'd kind of like it to be true, but we don't want to get our hopes up because we don't want to be disappointed. And so we end up sort of paralyzed from doing anything. We tell ourselves, this new world's not going to happen. Even the Christians don't really believe it's going to happen. It's not going to happen. Over the next few weeks, as we continue working through Matthew 8 to 10, what we'll see is it is going to happen. And it's going to happen because there is a man who will make it happen. He will. The antidote to cynicism is a fresh sight of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus going around the place saying, I am God's long-promised king. I have come to fulfill God's long-promised plan. I've come to make the whole world new. I've come to invite all peoples to the party. And in this section we're going to look at today, we see two things about Jesus that will chase away cynicism and give us reason to believe again. So do turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Again, first person there, give us a page number, no prizes, but who's got a page number for us? It's about 972. Brilliant, thank you, 972. First thing we're going to see is that Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. The centurion is a high-ranking officer in the Roman army. The Roman army, which had, of course, taken over Israel, the centurion is the enemy. Jesus is one of the locals. He's a one-time carpenter, now he's a wandering preacher. And as the centurion comes up to him, I suppose he's a bit like a British officer in Iraq, in his uniform, armed, men at his flanks, going up to an Iraqi farmer who is drinking a cup of coffee by the roadside. Everyone is watching. Everyone's holding their breath. What does this centurion want with one of us? What's he going to do? Turns out he's come to ask for help. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. And the crowd think they must have misheard. This centurion has all the military power of Rome at his disposal. How could this peasant preacher possibly help him? I guess we often think the sort of people who turn to Jesus are weak people. But centurions, they didn't sit behind desks. They led from the front. This is a battle-hardened soldier, a commander of men, highly respected because he'd most likely have risen up through the ranks, and actually highly feared because people knew you didn't mess with him. He's not weak. But he has been woken up. So often the way, isn't it? We have been brought up to think of ourselves as can-do people. And if there is a problem, we can fix it. We've got the money we can throw at it. We've got intelligence. We've got experience, connections. We can handle it. So we sail along in the breeze, and then someone we love gets seriously ill. And it wakes us up. We thought we were powerful. And now we would do anything. We'd do anything to be able to help. But in the face of the suffering of someone we love, we realize there's nothing we can do. And all our money and all our influence and all our degrees don't add up to a heap of beans. And so perhaps for the very first time in his life, this centurion felt utterly helpless. The first step from cynicism to belief is to face up to the truth about ourselves. Take in the fact that despite all the bravado, when it comes to fixing the things that are broken in our lives, the things that really hurt, we're pretty helpless. The second step is to see the truth about Jesus. We are not all powerful, but he is. He is. You see, it's not just that we think the people who turn to Jesus are a little wet, but Jesus himself, you know, we pictured him in his baby blue dressing gown. And the striking thing is that at the time, the last thing anyone at the time thought about Jesus was that he was feeble. Here is this centurion. He's at the end of his resources. He's helpless. He's been watching this carpenter's son. He's been watching him as he spoke to thousands who sat for hours hanging on his words. Afterwards, they said they'd never heard anyone speak with such authority. The crowds, they followed him wherever he went. And wherever he went, he healed people, cleansed the lepers, restored the sight of the blind. And this centurion had been watching Jesus. And he's thinking, I have the power of Rome, but I don't have the sort of power this Jesus has. I can't help my servant, but this Jesus, whoever he is, he can. Of course, because he's a bloke, he doesn't actually use the actual words, please can you help me? You know, it's like when you take your car into the garage, you just go, it's the camshaft. You know, they understand you need them to help you, you know, their help to fix it. But you don't say, well, please, can you help me fix the cam? You don't do that. He just goes, it's my servant. He's lying at home, paralyzed, terrible suffering. You get the picture. And Jesus understands. And so verse 7, Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. And then do you see how the centurion has grasped, not just that Jesus has power, but he's grasped something of the origin of Jesus' power. Verse 8, the centurion replied, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. She says, I don't deserve to have you under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And the centurion explains his thinking. He says, look, I've been watching you. And the way I figure it is, as I'm a centurion and my rank means I have power. I say go and they go. I have power because of the authority from above, from the emperor himself. And I've been watching you. And I know you can heal my servant with just a word. You say, be healed, and people are healed. You have power like no one else I have ever seen. I'm a high-ranking man, says the centurion, but you seem to have a rank higher than mine. I speak with the authority of the emperor, but you seem to speak with the authority of someone even greater than the emperor. You have authority from way above. And that's why I don't deserve to have you in my house. Is that not extraordinary? Here is this centurion living in his huge villa, and here is this peasant preacher of no fixed abode, and he says, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. My house is not good enough for you. And everyone is standing around. Their jaws are on the floor. Because when the centurion came marching over, this is not the kind of exchange that, you know, they were expecting. But you see the impact Jesus has on people. If ever we think, you know, we have got a bit bored of Jesus, if ever we think Jesus is all a bit sort of tame, all a bit safe, all a bit dull, it's very striking to look again at how people in the Gospels react to meeting him. You've got a centurion saying, Jesus, I don't deserve to have you anywhere near me. And I must say, just looking at this week really pulled me up short. Man, I really had to ask again, have I really faced the truth about myself? Have I really faced the truth about Jesus? See, have I slipped into thinking that the well-being of my family or this church or my friends all depends on me? I can handle it. Or do I need to admit again that I'm pretty helpless, really? Just last week, I was been involved with four different situations, people I care about. And I kind of thought I would step in, I would help, I'd sort it out. I was ready to do anything to stop their suffering. But I was just reminded of how helpless I am. Can't really do anything. Not really. Have we ever really faced up to that truth about ourselves? And have we ever really faced up to the truth about Jesus? See, I'm thinking, my Jesus, you know, if my Jesus said he were coming back to my house, I would think, great, we'll get in a curry. Brilliant. My Jesus says he wants to step into my life. And I think, well, of course, that's what it's all about. Well, wonderfully, it is. That is what it's all about. Jesus does want to step into our lives. But don't you see how extraordinary it is that the Lord of the universe should even want to come under my little roof? Extraordinary. And I just guess if I've never stopped to marvel at that, if I've never thought, but I don't deserve to have him come under my little roof, then maybe I've never really seen who he is. Not really. Maybe I've just made him into a small and domesticated little Jesus. This centurion sees that Jesus has a power he has never encountered before. And standing before this Jesus, this great centurion, is made to feel very small. The crowd's jaws are on the floor, and Jesus is astonished. You see verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he was astonished. And he said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The Jewish people have been waiting for God's king to come and fix our broken world. Waiting for him to come and call his people into the feast of a world made new. And Isaiah said, the people who will be at that feast are those who have faith. Do you remember from Isaiah 25? Those who put their trust in him. And this centurion is not a Jew, but he has, says Jesus, he has the sort of faith that means he will be at the feast. Which means we get a sort of clue as to what faith is. This centurion has seen that he can't fix his own life. But Jesus can. See, he doesn't have the power, this centurion, but Jesus does. And so faith is this. Faith is putting my broken life into Jesus' hands for him to fix. My broken life into Jesus' hands for him to fix. That's what this centurion is doing. And Jesus says, because he has done that, because he's put his life into my hands, he will be there at the banquet. And his broken life will be fixed. And he'll be part of a whole world where everything broken will be fixed. And it's not just him, says Jesus. Many from east and west, people from all over the world, will come to see what this centurion saw. Even people from as far away as Bristol will come to see what this centurion saw. And one day we will be there with this centurion enjoying the party. But, verse 12, the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. Jesus is very blunt, saying people from all over the world will come. Different people from all kinds of different nations and tribes will. People whose family never went to church. People for whom this is their first time ever at a church meeting. People like that will see what the centurion saw, and they will be there. They will be there. But there'll be a whole bunch of people who think of themselves as the subjects of the kingdom. You know, the people of Jesus' day who just assumed they'll be at the party. People who've been to church all their lives. They help with the tea. They play in the band. They know their Bibles. They love to sing the songs. But, oh, who never really recognized who Jesus was. And he says people like that will be shut out. Do you see the language he uses? Instead of the lights of the party, there'll be darkness. Instead of the laughter of the feast, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, tears of regret, tears of anger. It's picture language, but it's clear what Jesus is saying. Being part of the new world will be wonderful. Being shut out from the new world will be dreadful. And of course, our hackles rise, because this is exactly the kind of stuff that makes us cynical. Language like this, it's all about trying to frighten people. That's religion for you, isn't it? Hold on, if I was about to step out into the road in front of a lorry that I hadn't seen, would you not warn me? Would you not shout at me at the top of your voice? I hope you would. And how would you feel if I got all outraged? I said, oh, you're just trying to frighten me. You warned me because you wanted to save me, because you cared. And Jesus warns these people. And he says there is a real danger that we can just assume that we are subjects of the kingdom, but be totally blind to the truth about ourselves and totally blind to the truth about Jesus. So we just go sailing along, and we don't think of ourselves as people who desperately need Jesus. We think of ourselves as people who respect him, who try to follow his teachings, people who are inspired by his example, but desperately need him? Not really. But the new world will not be full of respectable people who respected Jesus. It'll be full of broken people whom Jesus has fixed. And so Jesus is warning them, because he wants them to wake up, because he wants them to be at the party. And he's saying, if you've never seen that your life is broken, if you never hand your life over to me to fix, you will never be fixed. Which means you'll never be part of the world that will be fixed. And to show that he really is the one who can fix this broken world, verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it'll be done, just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. I was once on a summer camp, and my dormitory leader had just been named in the England rugby squad. And frankly, we'd never heard of him. And we're all thinking, really? I mean, are we sure we've got the right guy? He didn't seem very big, particularly. He wasn't sort of very particularly muscular. He was a very gentle, quiet sort of fellow. And we just started to wonder. We thought perhaps this is just one of those rumors that goes round, and it's not him at all. It didn't seem quite right to ask him. And then we were playing a wide game, you know, one of those games where you use the whole grounds of the campsite, and it's all about sort of carrying water-filled balloons into people's bases, all that sort of stuff. And I was sort of running along, or staggering along, and he came at me from the side and tackled me. And I went flying. I was winded for the rest of the day. And he spent the whole day, a whole week, in fact, apologizing, saying he tried to be as gentle as he could. Gentle? That tackle wasn't the full thing. You know, he wasn't wearing his England kit. We were not in an international. We weren't at Twickenham. But it was a taster of what he could do. And it showed me we'd got the right man. He was the bloke in the England squad. And a few months later, we went and we saw the full thing. We went to watch him play against Ireland. We saw him tackle for real. But this miracle that Jesus does, it's like the rest of the miracles that Jesus is doing. They're not the full thing. They're a kind of taster of what Jesus can do. He's going, do you see what I can do? Do you see who I am? One day I will do the full thing, not just fix a few broken lives. One day you will see me fix the whole world. So friends, if you're cynical about the promise of this broken world being put back together again, look at Jesus. See what the centurion saw. Do what the centurion did. Put your faith in him. It might be, you say, well, I'd like to, but I'm not sure I've got faith. The fact is, we've all got faith. What is it that you're counting on to see you through? What is it you're thinking? You think, I'll be okay because I've got, what is it? I've got money. I've got family name. I've got, you know, intelligence. I've got the gift of the gab. I've got good hair. You know, whatever it is, that is what you have put your faith in. That's what you've put your faith in. And the question, therefore, is not do you have faith? We all have faith. The question is, have we put our faith in the right thing? Will it see us through? And it might see us through for a while, but when life falls apart, when we are facing the reality of death, will our money see us through? You know, will our intelligence, our good hair see us through? Jesus is saying, so put your faith in me. I'm the right person to put your faith in because I am all powerful. I'm not helpless in the face of death. I have power over sickness and suffering and death. It means I can see you through. So put your life into my hands. Of course, for some, it's precisely this claim to be all powerful that makes us cynical. Because we are suspicious of people with power. Because power to our minds means power to promote yourself and flatten others. Isn't that what religion is all about? It's all about getting power over other people. So it's not that we don't believe in Jesus' power, that Jesus is powerful. We don't believe in his goodness. That's our problem. Well, if that's you, read on. Because we've seen that he's the Lord of all. We're going to close by seeing that the Lord of all is the servant of all. Matthew records that Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then verse 16, we read, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed the sick. And then Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities, he carried our diseases. Matthew's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, and his Isaiah is talking about the king who will one day come. And Isaiah says, this king will take up our infirmities and carry away our diseases. He will fix our broken world. No more tears, no more death. And Matthew says the fact that Jesus is going around fixing broken lives shows that he is the king Isaiah was pointing to. And these miracles are the foretaste of what he will one day do. But you say, hold on. How did Isaiah say that the king was going to fix a broken world? How did Isaiah say the king was going to carry away all diseases and wipe away all tears? It wasn't just by going around doing miracles. Isaiah said he was going to do it by Do you remember? Dying like a servant. Keep a finger in Matthew 8, but let's flick back to Isaiah 53 because it's such an important little passage. But we're in the 700s again, 740. Isaiah 53, and let me read from verse 4. Look at these verses with me. Verse 4 is the bit Matthew quotes. Surely he, that's this king we're waiting for, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, we are healed. Do you see at the end of verse 5? We are healed. But how? Not just by his going around performing miracles. We are healed, do you see? By his wounds. What? Why his wounds? Why his death? Healed by his death? We're healed by his death because when he came, he didn't just come to patch up the symptoms of our broken world. He came to deal with the cause. Do you remember what the angel says to Joseph back in chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1? He says, call him Jesus because he will save people from their sins. That's what he came to do. Sickness and suffering and tears are the symptoms. The cause of the problem is sin. That's what he came to deal with. Sin is when we say, I'm fine, I don't need God. You see, when we turn our backs on the God of peace, we end up going the way of war. When we turn our backs on the God of goodness, we end up going the way of evil. When we turn our backs on the God of life, we end up going the way of death. Our lives are shot through with mortality and sickness and suffering. It's a broken and it's a bloody mess. And in his justice, God says, it's a mess that needs to be paid for. And because we're made in the image of God, we share that sense of justice. We look at the mess and we say, is God just going to let this carry on? Who will pay for this? And the Lord over all says, I will pay. For your sin, I will pay. The Lord over all shows himself to be the servant of all. And on the cross, he dies our death that we might live his life. He is broken that we might be fixed. Do you see the picture? Sin is the cause of our broken world. Sin means we're separated from the God who made us. And the only way for us to be restored, healed, is for us to be restored to him. Anything else is a sticking plaster solution. The only way I think about it is like this. And I'm sorry if people are sort of fed up with this illustration. Please think of a better one. But I think of it like this. You come across a beached whale. You could water it to keep it cool. You could soothe it. You could perhaps try and feed it. But just leave it on the sand and it'll die. The only solution is to restore it to the ocean where it belongs. And all its healing flows from that. And the Bible says that as the whale was made for the ocean, we were made for God. And walking out on him has left us beached. Our only hope of healing is to be restored to him. All our healing follows on from that. And that is what Jesus does by his death. Pays for our sin so we can be restored to the God who made us. Let me pull this together as we close. If you've grown cynical, if you're thinking there's never going to be a new world, maybe you're on the verge of walking away from Jesus. You're thinking he's not going to deliver. I backed the wrong man. No, you backed the right man. You backed the right man. His miracles give us a foretaste of what he will one day do. But on the cross, we are given a foundation for a new world. And it's rock solid. He has dealt with the cause of our problem. He has restored us to the God who made us, and all else will follow from that. We're back in the ocean. Maybe you're cynical because you think, well, he has all this power, but is he good? What does he do with his power? I mean, if I put my life in his hands, I fear he will make things worse. He will spoil things in some way. Look at what the Lord overall does with all his power. Look at this slide coming up on the screen. I hope it's coming up on the screen. I don't know, is there a slide on the screen? Yeah. It looks like here is this young guy trying to use his force to attack this woman and grab her handbag. But then you pan out and you see what's going on in the second slide. You can just about see that. He's using his power not to attack her, but to save her from an oncoming lorry. Do you see, look at Jesus, and you see someone with all this power, and you think, what is he doing with his power? Pan out. Look at him on the cross, and you see the Lord over all uses his power not to break us, but to be broken for us. See, not to flatten us, but to fix us. All that power, and he uses it for our good. If you put your life in his hands, you could not be in better hands. Maybe you're cynical because you're thinking, yeah, well, he healed the centurion's servant, but he's not healed me. Hold on, the miracles are a foretaste. They show that one day Jesus will chase away all sickness and suffering and death. And until that day, we will all get sick and die. We will. Even the centurion's servant was healed, but in the end, he died. Of course, Jesus can heal today. There'd be some who could testify to that. But friends, he hasn't promised to. And I've sat with many people who feel the Lord has let them down, and they are holding him to promises he's never made. We have a rock-solid promise of a world made new, where disease will be carried away, gone, no more death, no more tears at all. Along the road, it may be very hard, but often it's in those hard times that we learn again how much we need him. I think many would say it's often in those hard times we experience his love in ways that we've not experienced it before. The road may well be hard, but the destination is sure. I suppose the great area in which cynicism creeps in is our prayer lives. We think, oh, what's the point? What's the point turning to Jesus with the things on our heart? Whatever it is. Is it hard times at work? Is it fears about the future? Perhaps it's the pressure you face in your marriage, or loneliness, hospital test results coming in next week. Whatever it is, see who he is. He's Lord over all. He's all powerful. And think, yeah, but does he really care about me? Little me? Does he want to come under my roof? See who he is. The Lord who is over all is the servant of all who died on a cross. He's totally powerful. And he's totally good. He's the right man to turn to. Turn to him. Trust him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you again for what you're like. And we just confess, so often we make you small, when in fact you're all powerful. And we make you mean, when in fact you are all good. pray that you'd help us to take that into our hearts this week. Amen.
At the end of all our talks here at Emmanuel, we have a time for reflection to begin a process of just sort of thinking through and praying in what God has been saying to us by his Spirit through his words. And then we have a chance to ask questions of the speaker or to make a comment that's perhaps relevant to us all. And our question time is going to begin in a few moments. But before that, we're going to have that time of reflection. And during that, there'll be some questions up on the screen behind me, which you might want to think through, pray in, and just begin to respond to what God has said to us through his words. I'd also want to be thinking of a question that you could ask Mike in a few moments' time. In our small groups later on today, our focus is very much on applying God's word to our lives. And to do that properly, we obviously need to understand it first of all. And so if there's something you're not quite clear upon about the passage, how it actually means, now would be the best time to ask it, to get Mike's help on that. So it is open for questions. I'm going to run around. Mike's going to answer them.
Okay, thank you very much. Who's got a question they'd like to ask, or just something I said that wasn't very clear or helpful, or a comment you'd like to make? It's been lovely when people just make comments on things that struck them particularly. Who'd like to kick us off? No one's got a question. We've never had no one having a question. Always good to ask a question on behalf of a friend. That's Tim, you're asking on behalf of a friend? No. Good on you. Good on you.
Mike, you said at the end, the miracles are a foretaste. Jesus can heal today, but he's not promised to. Now, if you have people who claim to be, as it were, Christians and have a healing ministry, how should we regard them?
Yeah, it's a good question, isn't it? And clearly the New Testament talks about it. I don't think I've got a very good answer to that, Tim. I think we're encouraged to pray for those who are sick. Pray for healing. We say, Lord, if it's your will, if it's going to bring honour to your name, please heal this person. We'd love you to. But if the Lord doesn't choose to heal that person, we mustn't be crushed and think there's something, I've not got enough faith, or the Lord's broken his promise. And I think that's where people get really hurt, with a sort of culture that goes, if you had faith, you would be healed. And I think there are some people who have a particular burden, if you talk about the healing ministry, to pray for those who are sick and unwell. And of course, we know that healing is more than just physical. We're increasingly learning about the importance of kind of mental and emotional health. So I don't think I've got a very good answer on that. It's just, I suppose I'm conscious of the people who've been hurt by sort of picking up a promise that was never really made. And won't keep saying, oh, one day we'll be at the feast. But actually, till then, we'll go limping. And some of us may have to live with thorns in our flesh, that sort of illness, disease, and suffering and pain that he will use for our good, but he may not take away. But that's a very big subject, isn't it? Anyone want to add to that, or let's continue that conversation over tea? Or Tim, do you want to come back on that? No. There's probably others who've probably got more wisdom than I on that. Who's got another question or comment to add? Claire at the back.
Mike, you said faith is putting my broken life into his hands for him to fix, and yet also talking about Jesus. We sometimes kind of want to hold him to promises he hasn't made. What is that he's fixing in our broken lives?
Yeah, good, that's a good comment. The big story is one day we will stand in the new creation made like Jesus. In other words, the fixing is a work in progress. It starts, though. It's like, I mean, sorry to go on about this stupid whale, but when you first put the whale back in the sea, so I just got into whales at a stage in my life and was quite moved by stories of beach whales being set. But when you first put it back in the sea, it doesn't, there's nothing to laugh about. It is quite moving. I thought, when you first put the whale back in the sea, it doesn't immediately spring to life, as it were. It stays, often it stays there still for a long time. It's recovering. It doesn't suddenly go right and back, and you have to stand with it. So we're back in the ocean. We're restored to a relationship with God. But I'm not suddenly all that I'm meant to be in Christ. I'm not suddenly recreated. I still have a frail body and a twisted heart. But I'm back in the ocean. I'm restored to God, which means the work can begin. The work of making me renewed and changing me from glory into glory. A work that he won't finish till the new creation. But I'm in the right hands. I'm in the fixer's hands. Anyone else got a comment they'd like to make or a question? Nicholas, over there. Ed, we're keeping you quite fit. Very concerned about Ed's exercise. So I think we are now counting this as his exercise for the week.
Thank you, Ed. Thank you, Mike. Mike, earlier we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
And all the teaching in
earlier
there.
In the year. Yeah.
Earlier in the year, yeah. Why do you think Matthew has got suddenly this huge number of miracles and healings, and he juxtaposes that with the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, thank you, Nicholas. Just before the Sermon on the Mount, end of chapter 4, verse 24, it talks about Jesus going round, healing those with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed. In other words, Jesus was doing miracles before the Sermon on the Mount, but Matthew is a very organized teacher, and it's like, Jesus was going around doing these miracles. Right, I'm going to have a block of teaching where I look at the claims Jesus makes to be the king, mostly his words about himself, and then I'm going to have a block of teaching that demonstrates the sort of things he did that back that up. So now we get sort of two chapters full, stuff full of the demonstration. So you see, you get the claims about being king for chapters 5 to 7. Chapters 8 to 10, you get the demonstrations. Now, in reality, those happened. Jesus taught and healed all at the same time. But Matthew's just a very organized sort of fellow. I don't know whether he was German, but just very sort of methodical. In a good way. I'm German. I'm proud to be German, but in a good way. I think we must pause there. Is that right? Yeah, Ed. I don't know what we're doing next.
Sim is going to come and lead our prayers.